I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And our subject this morning is discerning the biblical message. And this first verse of chapter 10, and I hope, time permitting, we'll proceed all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 10 in our thinking today. But the first verse continues really straight from the last verse of chapter 9. Verse 27 in chapter 9, but I keep under my body, literally I punch or pummel my body, I bring it into subjection, literally into slavery, into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, translated reprobate in 2 Corinthians, unapproved, unacceptable. I keep under my body the discipline of the Christian life, and I make a slave of my body, lest that by any means, the apostle says, even after having preached and founded so many churches, I myself should be not spiritually lost, but unapproved, unacceptable as a servant of the Lord. He could lose his apostleship. He could lose his great ministry and his task if he fell into sin by failure to keep under his body. Well, now we go directly to chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, so there's this firm connection. Furthermore, brethren, in addition to what we have said, consider this, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. I wouldn't have you unknowing, literally, ignorant of a vital and a most important fact for guides your reading of Scripture, your understanding of Scripture. And the argument is going to run along these lines. Well, in Corinth, you're very pleased with yourselves. It was, in many ways, a good church. We always emphasize that. Sometimes the faults of the church at Corinth are so exaggerated that they seem a pack of rogues. There were problems. There were faults. There were some did this, and some did that, and some did not understand even the resurrection, and they all formed into kind of cliques or parties within the church. So there were problems, and yet the Apostle Paul does commend them in many ways. So the majority of them were earnest believers. Faults needed to be attended to, but they were earnest. However, there was quite a lot of pride in the church. Why, we've arrived. We have heard the gospel. We have been converted. We've found Christ. We've had some measure of Christian experience. And then in comes the worldly pride. And furthermore, we are Greek Christians. We have a tremendous heritage. We've been trained in philosophy and argument and oratory. We've so many fine orators. Nobody thinks like we Greek people. Nobody is quite like us. You marry that to conversion and the gospel, and we're rather fine people. I don't think anybody said it, articulated it, but that was obviously in the hearts. It had crept in Corinth. And so what is the book of Exodus got to do with us, or Genesis? What could they know? Most of them were lost in the wilderness. They weren't at our level of spiritual advance. They weren't as accomplished as we are. And they had been a former brickyard rabble delivered from Egypt from slavery. They were not refined or cultured people. What can they teach us? And so the argument of the apostle is going to say, just a minute, look at them. Look at the spiritual experience they had. Look at the demonstrations of power that were accorded them, such as we do not have, even in the apostles' day. Look at what they were able to see and the kind of preaching they had under Moses and the great deliverances that were almost equivalent to the assurance of our ordinances, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is the argument. They had far more than you realize. They were so privileged. They saw so much, and yet they fell. So you may fall too. Don't be proud, Corinthians. It's not what the apostle actually says, but it's implicit right through the passage. This is the argument. Consider the Exodus generation and their privileges and their degree of light. Now, many of them, of course, were converted. Not most of them, as we shall see in this passage. Most of them were not even converted to God in a real and spiritual sense, but some were. And yet, all, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, failed and fell in the wilderness period. The unconverted fell, and even the converted were under a measure of judgment from God because of their failings. So be warned, take heed, lest ye fall, is going to be the argument of the passage. It really follows verse 27 of chapter 9. The pummeling and the keeping in subjection of the body and earthly lusts and worldly desires and so on. Here's how crucial it is. No matter how much advance and blessing, you are still vulnerable to a fall. And so the apostle is going to warn us. Well, that's the general argument. Let's proceed through it then. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This is going to be about representing the gospel. Verse 23 of chapter 9, and this I do for the gospel's sake. That's in mind, the gospel. And then, as I've said, verse 27, but I keep under my body. The twofold purpose of the instruction in the first books of the Bible is to secure the service of God and personal holiness. All our fathers were under the cloud, the fiery, cloudy pillar of the Old Testament. Let's consider, I'll give you a heading, the standing of the Old Testament church. The standing of the Old Testament church. Most were not converted, but it was nevertheless a church, not like the New Testament church. A congregation under the New Testament is supposed to consist of regenerate believers. We are supposed to take into church membership only those who have a credible profession of faith and a life to go with it. Of course, we're human. We make mistakes. We may take in people who are deluded about their conversion or misled. So we cannot achieve a perfect regenerate membership, but we're to strive for it. That's the standard for the New Testament. Whereas in the Old Testament, when the Jewish nation was the church, there were saints and sinners mixed together, not in the New. But even with unconverted people in the church, it was still representative of the New Testament church. All their experiences and how God dealt with them, rewarding their faith, punishing their sin, all their experiences, because they were a representative church, parallel our experiences spiritually. That's going to be the message of this chapter. How do you understand the Bible? How do you read it? Well, this will tell us. Listen to one of the advantages of our fathers. All our fathers were under the cloud. That's Exodus 13. We won't turn to it now, but they were led by the pillar of cloud by day, which was also their protection from the heat. And they were defended by that same pillar, which was a pillar of fire by night. They were under that. They were under the lead of God. They never made up their own minds where they would go or where they would travel. They were led by God entirely. Now, they were the representative church. And so we today, as Christian people, are under the lead of God. We don't make up our own minds entirely alone. Who will I marry? What will be my career? What will be my location? We pray and we seek the help of the Lord because we say, I must be available to him. I am his servant. I am his follower. I must seek his guidance. Now today there are many preachers and even evangelical preachers who believe the inspiration and sufficiency of the scripture and who preach much truth, but they've taken a strange turning on this particular issue. They say, no, God doesn't guide you for specific decisions. This is the latest fashion. It started roughly to be really promoted in the 60s. And several very influential titles came out of books that seem to have influenced vast numbers of Bible believers. There is no such thing as personal guidance, they say. As long as we take moral decisions and are guided by the principles of Scripture, it's up to you who you marry. It's up to you what career you choose. It's up to you where you go, locate, live, work, and so on. Entirely for you to decide. And then they use arguments which sound rather attractive and beguiling. They say, God doesn't want you like infants, always clinging on to his coattails and asking him for everything. He wants you to become mature and capable of taking your own decisions. So you choose. It's up to you. And at a stroke, they've taken away real biblical consecration for Christians, committed this to the Lord, being in his hand, under his guidance. Look, says the apostle to the Corinthians, and he's speaking to us. They were under the cloud. This is the representative church. They were guided by the Lord. The guidance of God is inescapable. It's personal too, and it has to be sought. I'm at his disposal. I must yield to him. You see how it affects us? Oh, no, no, they say. The way you're interpreting scripture, you're allegorizing. You're taking things from your imagination, from the Old Testament, and squeezing them into applications to the New. No, this isn't allegorizing. This is taking a direct parallel. They were guided. They were the representative church. So are we guided. It's another subject. I haven't time to deal with that today. But it's the principle is here, you see. How do you read the scripture? So what do these preachers do with passages like this? Well, they'll extract some hints of doctrines from them and they'll preach the history and the narrative, but they'll seldom preach the message of the passage, because they think they call that allegorizing. That's astonishing. They don't know what allegorizing is sometimes. No, it isn't. It's drawing parallels which the Lord intended us to draw. I would not that ye should be ignorant, says Paul. Ignorant of what? How the Old Testament works. How it yields up its message, its meaning, its exhortation, its parallels to us today. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Think of the crossing of the Red Sea. What a miracle. What a mighty thing. Had you crossed that sea with the waters heaped up on either side, you'd remember it to your dying day. It was printed in their memories, the mighty power of God in delivering them from their old life and bringing them into a new, leaving behind the things of Egypt. What's the parallel? Well, today it's conversion, depicted in baptism, the leaving behind of the old life and the world. You see, would today's church be anything like as worldly if it understood the parallels of the Old Testament? We, like the people of old, have gone through a Red Sea. We're supposed to have left the old life and Egypt entirely behind. What are we doing? Going back to worldliness, using the world's music, the world's fashions, the world's tastes and ways, and so on. What are we doing? The Egyptians seeking to follow and destroy were destroyed. That separation from the old life and the world in the Pentateuch is so final and complete, and so should us. We are distinctive people, living a different life. I would not that ye should be ignorant. And so many people who are true Christians, I give them that, but they are ignorant of how the Old Testament works, and they don't read these passages with conviction. And their souls are not challenged. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Of course, there was not baptism in the Old Testament, but they had an equivalent ordinance to look back on and to remember the experience of being led by the fiery, cloudy pillar, the experience of passing through the waters, through the sea. Why, that was so significant and miraculous and mighty, given by grace. They did nothing to secure these miracles or to earn them, that it was almost like a New Testament baptism. Don't underestimate the fathers. Most of them not converted, some of them undoubtedly converted, but they had these experiences of divine power, and yet they fell. Verse 3, the manna, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. That giving of manna, just, we have to rush through these passages, but just consider it for a few moments. They didn't like it. They called it light bread. They despised it once they got used to it, but it was given miraculously every day. It appeared by the power of God. It fed and nourished them. It kept them strong and healthy. These miracles of God were constantly before them. And it all eats the same spiritual meat. A direct lesson every day in the grace of God and the power of God. And yet they fell. In their way, the representative church had astonishing demonstrations of God's grace and God's goodness. And yet they fell. Verse 4, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The apostle will soon conclude his point, but here's the striking of the rock at Horeb. when Moses was commanded to take the very same rod which had been used to symbolically divide the waters at the Red Sea, and he was commanded to strike the rock, and water flowed in such abundance that there was a deep river, and we're told it followed them. Now, nobody's sure how it followed them, whether literally the river or the stream that flowed from Horeb followed wherever they were in the wilderness, or whether it was that wherever they were, in dry and arid places, water was miraculously produced and provided, and their minds went back to the source, the miracle of the striking of the rock. So they knew for all the years in the wilderness that that water was supplied by miraculous means by Almighty God. And they drank of this every day. It's an absurd thing to ask of you, but just imagine you were eating and drinking of God's direct provision every day. What would you say to yourself? If there was some place, I don't know where, in the church somewhere where believers only had access, and we were divinely provided for, you would say to yourself, well, that would be a magnificent stream of assurance. That would hold me up. I would never doubt again if I had a demonstration like that by the miraculous power of God every day. Well, you'd think so, wouldn't you? But that's what they had. And yet they fell. So the Apostle Paul is making powerful points to the Corinthians in puncturing their pride and showing just how much the fathers had. And yet they fell. This is going to be the great point. Verse 5, but with many of them, your modern versions will quite correctly render it most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Yes, but all of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, were overthrown in the wilderness. Even the believers sinned in some way. Perhaps it wasn't the believers who committed fornication. Perhaps it wasn't the believers who committed the worst sins. But even the believers must have been involved in the murmuring and the grumbling and the tempting of God, the trying of his patience. The unbelievers were destroyed, and the believers were disciplined, you may say. How do we know that there were a substantial number of believers in the Exodus generation who, though they lost their place in the promised land, would have been in heaven, acceptable to God, because they were really saved and walked with him? How can we assume that? Well, we consider Moses. He's an example. He wasn't with Caleb and Joshua, but he was a man of God. But God's anger was towards him, so he was not permitted to enter the promised land. But there's no question that Moses went to glory and is in heaven and will be glorified with all God's people. And so we look at him and we realize that he probably represents the truly faithful among them. They had to be judged, but they were saved. But most were not even saved. The status of that church, there were believers, and it was a representative church. Now verse 6. Now these things were our examples. And the word will appear again in this passage, but the Greek word translated examples is literally dyes, templates, patterns, exact patterns. If you want to make something and you want to manufacture or make a number of these things and make them all exactly the same, you start with a die or a pattern, something which can be exactly, precisely copied, or a mould, or something like that. And that is the word here. These things are absolute dies, patterns, moulds. So it isn't allegorizing to say what happened to them is exactly what can happen to us. These were our patterns or examples, to the intent, for the purpose, we should not lust after evil things. The word translated evil there isn't speaking of the evil, depraved, fallen character of a thing. The word translated evil in this particular case literally is the Greek for worthless. Worthless things, unprofitable things. There are things that are not intrinsically evil, but they are worthless to believers and should not be lusted after, desired, or followed. Great excess and luxury and wealth, for example. Some of the activities of the world that will tend to lasciviousness and sexual stimulation and excitement may not in themselves be evil, but they bend that way, and that's what the world develops them for and follows them for. We should not lust after worthless things. The word translation evil there is probably a pity, because it could make you think of terrible sins. Oh, I'm not guilty of those. So I'm not ever lusting after evil things like the children of Israel did. Yes, they lusted after the foods of Egypt and the lifestyle of Egypt and things which were not necessarily intrinsically evil, but they were the old life and the world, worthless things, as they also lusted. And that's the purpose of the passage. You have to say, and I'm sorry to be negative about this, but so many of the study Bibles that I've looked at will never apply the meaning of the passage. You look at them through the books of Moses, and these records, and the Exodus wanderings, and you ask, what's the purpose? Will the study Bible tell me? No, it'll only ever tell me the geography. It'll only ever tell me the technical matters. It might sometimes, wonder of wonders, have a word of doctrine, but it will never make moral applications, because the compilers of that study Bible don't believe that that's what we should do. That's tragic. These are parallels, and we are to learn from these passages. When you read them in your personal Bible study, you ask a number of questions. What view of Christ do I have in this passage? What view of the Lord? We're told, for instance, that these various things, like the manna, speaks of Christ. Well, we go to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Then the striking of the rock at Horeb and the flowing water that nourished them. We go to John, chapter 7. These are pictures of Christ, who is the fulfillment of them all, the bread of life, that water of life. And we look back and we ask, as we read these passages, is there a sin here reproved? Does the passage put its finger on my sin? There are some preachers, and they are immensely popular, and they're very good in their way, and they do believe the truth. And some of them are the celebrity preachers of the internet, and yet they will never lay a finger on your sin. They're evangelical men, they're faithful men, they're gospel men in their way, but they will never admonish and exhort. And some even say, you mustn't name the sin. Wherever did that come from? That's what the Bible does constantly. Of course, it's a mighty source of encouragement, but it's also a source of exhortation and reproof, as we're going to read. And those kind of preachers, because there are so many nominal Christians around, those kind of preachers are immensely popular. Somebody once said to me, there was a particular conference, I won't say where, that was very famous, and he used to love to go, and he was a very wealthy man, and he had several ranches and so on, not for business, but for pleasure, and Cadillacs and all this sort of thing. And he went to this conference to hear truth, truth, truth. And then he realized that at that conference, nobody ever laid a finger on his sin or his success. Amazing. That's what these passages are for. And the Apostle Paul quotes Moses, the Pentateuch, and he runs through the Exodus generation and he puts his finger on their sins. And we apply it to ourselves. Well, we have to do so very quickly. Look at verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, made a golden calf at the hands of Aaron, and danced and celebrated. And that's what many Christians want to do, just like the world. They want visible things, things they can feel and sense. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, all kinds of uncleanness. Christian people lured in onto the internet, looking at pornography and disgusting things and polluting their minds and betraying their marriages. Neither let us commit fornication. And if they only knew it, preparing their hearts for even bigger sins of fornication. And look at the punishment of that generation. Fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. Tempt him. Stretch his patience. The Exodus generation were always stretching the patience of God. And so do we. Second day without personal devotions. Third day without personal devotions. Fourth day with only a hasty prayer for rescue and help. Are you not stretching the patience of God to reprove you in some way? To jolt you? To bring you back? Oh, but you've done it before. And many times. It may be a very big jolt you have to receive. Stretching the patience of God. Oh, since the lockdown and the pandemic, we've got used to the armchair and it's much softer than the pew. And the computer screen. It's a long way to come for me. So I'll stay at home. And I won't fellowship. And I'll watch on the internet. Well, it's been a wonderful help to us. But for some it goes on. And then even that trails off. Oh, I missed it. Oh, I missed it. Why, I didn't make it in time. Much easier to skip, to slip. Bible studies, prayer gatherings missed. stretching the patience of God. It's not the pastor you're going to upset. It's the Lord, dear friends. That's what counts. And we read the Exodus generation, and we see these words here. Neither let us tempt Christ, stretch his glorious, kindly patience, the Christ who's done everything for us. And they were destroyed of serpents, unless they cried out and looked to him. Neither murmur ye, grumble at our lot, grumble and groan, instead of solving our problems by prayer and Christian rejoicing. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them, there it is again, same word, for ensamples, dyes, templates, patterns, and they are written for our admonition. Of course they are. What good was it to the Exodus generation that Moses, in time, wrote all this down and made it a record and kept it? They died by that time. They passed from the scene. What good was the record to them? Of course the record is for us. They failed the Lord or proved him and were either blessed or reproved accordingly. But the record wasn't for them. It was for us. Paul says the obvious. But we need to know they are written for our admonition, a glorious word, our admonition, a warning, if you like. The word admonition means something like this, difficult to translate. They're written for printing upon our minds, impressing upon our minds, the implication being as a warning. And a message to us, a direct message, not an allegorization, upon whom the ends of the world, the gospel age, the last age, leading right to the final judgment, are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You stretch the patience of Christ just too much. Abuse his grace and his kindness just a bit too much. And then you have to be disciplined. Dear friends, love him. Go to him every day. Give at least 15 minutes in prayer. Don't come to me and say, how do I fill the 15 minutes? Well, put a slip of paper in the back of your Bible. Write on it all the departments of prayer. Worship, adoration, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for God's plan of salvation. Thanksgiving for my salvation. So many things to pray for. Then you pray to intercede for others. It's a good thing to pray early, prayers of intercession, because they're unselfish prayers. Adore the Lord, intercede for loved ones. Why aren't they being saved? Because I'm not interceding. My intercessory prayer for loved ones may be 10 years, 20 years long. The longer you delay, the later they're saved. Oh, it isn't cause and effect, but it's food for thought. Intercede. So many departments of prayer. Write them down in your Bible. Write down the topics for you. Make a list of the people on your intercessory list, your ministry of intercession. Remember your predicaments and your problems. Remember to thank God for all your blessings, for the answers to prayer yesterday and last week and the week before. Your 15 minutes is gone. You're coming to see me to say, how outrageous, you should say 15 minutes is enough. Well, I didn't say that. At least 15 minutes. And love him. Love the Lord. Thank him and praise him. And praise him for your husband. And praise him for your wife. You praise for your wife and your husband and pray for them every day and the children. And then you're much more sweet-tempered and patient and kindly. So many things to pray for. Every day. Come out to worship. Bear your soul to the Lord, to his reproof, to his encouragement, to his word of doctrine, word of exhortation. I'm over time. Don't leave it out. Never tempt the Lord. Dear friends, that's enough for us today. I close with these words, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let's join in singing the hymn number 584. Hymn 584. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast.